we turn now to the Word of God, and the proclamation of the Word of God is the most important item in any service of worship, and that is why we give such large attention to it. Not demeaning or in any way rendering insignificant the praises and the prayers, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And here in this narrative in Acts chapter 10, we have another of those conversions which we are considering on these Sunday mornings. We've made the point that there are only five conversions recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. Out of all the thousands that are mentioned or implied, there are only five concerning which we know some personal details. And we're looking at these five conversions on these Sunday mornings. We've seen the conversion of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 10, and how it was that he was converted when his understanding was opened. We have seen in Acts chapter 9 last Sunday morning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and it was his will that needed to be subdued. We looked at that last Sunday morning, and then at night we came back to Saul's conversion to follow through further implications, the evidences that accompanied Saul's conversion and every conversion. From verse 10 to 22 last Sunday night, you remember, behold, he prays. Every conversion leads to a life of prayer. We saw, secondly, the evidence was in fellowship. He is a chosen vessel to me. Salvation is the beginning of knowing God, knowing Christ. And thirdly, last Sunday evening, we saw witness. Every Christian believer is a witness to Christ. He tells us that if we are ashamed of him before men, then he will be ashamed of us before his Father. So Saul's conversion was a true conversion. He prayed, he came to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began to witness, as we find over and over again, evidences of conversion. Well, we come this evening to this morning, to the third of these five conversions, the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And it's interesting how often in the New Testament, we come across a number of Roman centurions, and they come out pretty well according to the New Testament record of them. We find that they seem to be a group of fair-minded men. They were long-time soldiers. They were the veterans. It's not sure what rank they would hold, whether it be a sergeant major or a captain of a company. They certainly weren't in the higher ranks, but nonetheless, they were the backbone of the Roman army. And it seems, according to the New Testament record of those that we do know about, that they seem to be fairly stalwart and, on the whole, kindly disposed to the gospel message. And we find that they were often God-fearing men. Well, we come to this Roman centurion, Cornelius, and we come to this whole chapter. We're not going to take any particular verse or section out of the chapter. We're going to look at the whole of the chapter for the simple reason that the whole chapter is taken up with the conversion of this Roman centurion. And it's a very interesting narrative that we have. It's a plain, straightforward narrative. It is full of drama and, in a sense, supernaturalism. We find visions given to some of the persons involved in this chapter. We find the word of the Lord coming in an audible way. And we certainly find that it all has a bearing upon the great moment of the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius, and indeed his family and household, as far as we can gather. So once again, we have evidence that here is a man who is interested not simply in his own salvation, but is concerned that his family and his household and his friends gathered with him in the household to hear what God the Lord would speak. He is concerned for those that he loved, that they too should come to know the God of his salvation. Now, it's interesting the way that this narrative unfolds, for the simple reason that while this is a narrative of this third conversion, the conversion itself doesn't come until near the end of the narrative. And that itself is very interesting, because it reminds us of something that we're going to mention this morning and is often forgotten in the experience of conversion. We tend to focus on the event, and we tend to lose sight of the bigger picture of any conversion and every conversion. But here in Acts chapter 10, we are being reminded of something that was unique, very personal, individualistic, and yet once again we find that the ingredients of every true conversion are found in the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius. Now, there are three things that we want to look at in particular as we come to peruse this whole chapter. The first thing that we want to look at is the period of preparation. And this is something that occupies actually over two-thirds of the chapter. The actual narrative of the conversion comes, but most of the chapter is taken up with events that actually took place before the conversion of Cornelius. And I'm emphasizing that for a very simple reason. Conversions never occur in a vacuum. There is always a preparatory period. Something has always gone before, which leads to the moment when an individual becomes willing to hear the word of the Lord. We found that in the case of the Ethiopian. He was reading the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. He was interested. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship before he became a converted Christian. Saul of Tarsus knew the gospel, but he was resisting the gospel before he finally submitted himself to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, in the case of Cornelius, we find that there is a preparatory period. Certain events must take place before he is ready, so to speak, to be converted. It's the same with Lydia, as we're going to see, and it is also the same with the Philippian jailer. He too had a momentary time of terror that made him willing to listen to the preaching of the apostles Paul and Silas. So we're going to be looking at this chapter. And there are three things, I said, that we're going to be looking at. First of all, the period of preparation. And then secondly, we're going to be looking at the word of the Lord. Peter preached to him from verse number 34. Up to verse 33, we have the preparation for the conversion. Then from verse 34, we have the word of the Lord. Faith always comes by hearing the message of the gospel. And then from verse 44, we have the work of the Holy Spirit. And these are always ingredients. You can't be converted without this kind of experience that is all recorded here in this 10th chapter in the conversion of Cornelius. Now, we look first of all then at the opening 33 verses roughly. And here we have all the preparation that goes before this conversion, or before going before any conversion. And you notice that the preparation takes place in two particular directions. First of all, there is the preparation of Cornelius. And then secondly, there is the preparation of Peter in order to bring the message of salvation to Cornelius. In the opening 8 verses, we are introduced to Cornelius. Immediately he is brought before our attention. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, and he was a centurion in the Roman army, and he belonged to a particular regiment or battalion or company of the Roman army. And we're told what it was. It was called the Italian band, or the Italian regiment or legion, or whatever it would be. And here we are being reminded yet again of one of those Gentiles of whom we come across again and again in the Bible, but especially in the Acts of the Apostles. We come across them as those who have been tired, indeed sickened, by the religion of paganism and heathenism. And we don't know how it was that Cornelius came into contact with the Jewish religion. It may be when he was posted with his regiment in the Roman army to be part of that army of occupation in the Roman province of Judea, which was always a trouble spot. And sometimes there were no fewer than 3 Roman legions occupying this small piece of ground in order to keep the peace. The Jewish problem was a continual thorn in the flesh, so to speak, of the Roman authorities. And they always had a military presence. And it may well be that Cornelius had been posted in other places. And then when he was posted to Judea, he came across this different religion, this religion of the Jews. And he became what was called a God-fearer. He began to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in comparison to his old heathen religion, this would be a kind of revelation, a new life, a better life. Indeed, so bankrupt was the ancient religion and philosophy of the heathen world around the Mediterranean at this time, that one of the leading philosophers of the day said there are only 2 great desirables in our existence. He said the first is this, never to have been born at all. And the second great desire is, having been born, the next best thing is to die. Utter pessimism, darkness, sickened many thinkers. You read about them. The Greeks and the Romans, especially the Greeks, they wrote a great deal about this. We have the writings, thankfully. And they were men very often who were disgusted with the goings-on in the religious life of their fathers and in their own day. And anyway, here is a Roman army officer, and he has become a God-fearer. Not simply a God-fearer, but speaking of the God of Israel to all his household. And he was putting his money where his mouth was, as they say. He gave much alms to the people. Later on, we're told it was the Jewish people that he was helping. In the Gospels, we come across another Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, you remember, who in fact built a synagogue for the Jews in Capernaum, and he was highly spoken of. He said to Jesus, "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." The Jews said, "He is worthy that you should do this thing for his servant." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have never found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel." And so here is a man similar to that Roman centurion of whom we come across in the Gospel. And he was a man who was willing to spend money and to spend time in prayer. And his prayers were answered and his almsgiving was answered in the vision that he received. He saw in a vision, we're told, about the 9th hour, an angel of the Lord came to him. And when he had looked on him, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And the reply from heaven was, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." God was going to do something for this man because he was still falling short of real salvation. He was worshiping to the best of his ability, but he needed to know the message of the Gospel. And the Lord was going to give to this man the seeking of his heart. "Those who seek shall find." The fact of the matter is that anybody who is willing to seek after the Lord, God is more than willing to receive them. And it has been well said that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will always meet. Those who seek shall find. Those who knock, to them the door shall be opened. And if we never come to salvation or the experience of conversion, it's because we're not like Cornelius. We're not seeking. We're not praying. We're not serious. We're not taking seriously the issues of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the way that Cornelius was. So there is a preparatory period. And the preparatory period for Cornelius is that he has reached the point where he is ready now for the next step. It seems that up till this point, he wasn't ready maybe for a word from the Lord. But now he has come to the end of himself, so to speak. And his alms and his prayers, he is recognizing, are not sufficient to bring him to glory. And so the Lord has brought him to this place. There is always a preparatory period in the case of everyone who is going to be converted. But there's another area of preparation here, and it's Peter. And we're told more about the preparation of Peter than we are told about the preparation of Cornelius. Because here we are being told in this threefold vision that Peter experienced when he also went up to the rooftop of his house to pray at the stated time. And he was given the vision of this great sheet let down from heaven in which there were all kinds of animals and birds and so on. And the voice from heaven was, Peter, eat of these things. Not so, Lord. I have never touched the unclean thing. And the vision was to remind Peter and to teach him a salutary lesson that what God had cleansed, Peter must never call it unclean. Peter was a true blue Jew. It seems that he was one of the most Judaistic of all the disciples. And here is Peter a number of years later, maybe even as late as 7 or more years after the day of Pentecost. And he still has not gone out of his cozy comfort zone. He's in Joppa. He has not brought the message of the gospel either to the Samaritans or to the Gentiles. Still, after all these years, Peter is not prepared to speak a word to those outside the Jewish religion. And so Peter has to be prepared. And we have already seen in these studies that in every single instance of conversion, God sends a man. He sends a messenger. To the Ethiopian, he sent Philip. To Saul of Tarsus, he sent Ananias. To Cornelius, he is sending Peter. And to Lydia and the Philippian jailer, he is going to send the Apostle Paul. There is always a messenger to bring the message of the Lord. But that messenger must be prepared to go. Peter is reluctant to go. And for Peter, before he is ready to go on the mission, he must be taught the lesson. And you see, in every conversion, there is this coalescing together of events. God prepares men and women to the point where they are willing now to listen. But he also prepares people to go and bring the message. And both of these are important. Indeed, they are vital. If we are not willing to listen to God's word, we'll never be converted. If the Christian church is not willing to preach the gospel, then people will never be converted. And there's no use saying that God will save his own. Yes, he will save his own in his own appointed way. And the appointed way is that faith comes through preaching or speaking the gospel. And if the Church of Christ is not willing to speak the gospel, the Christian gospel will die a dead-end death immediately. You and I, as Christian people, are under an obligation. You in your small corner, I in mine. We are given an opportunity, and upon us is laid an obligation to speak the words of the Lord. Speaking the gospel is only possible when we are made willing. And until we are made willing, of course we're never going to go to speak to these Gentile dogs or these terrible sinners out there in the world. Of course we're not. Peter has to be prepared just as Cornelius has to be prepared. Now this is a pattern that we find in the scriptures. We find it in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 13 when he begins to speak those parables of the kingdom. The first parable that he preaches is the parable of the sower and the seed. And you remember how the sower goes out to sow, and there are four kinds of soils that are mentioned in the parable. There's the stony pathway. The sower has often gone that way before. The ground is beaten hard with his footsteps. And it is possible for people to sit under the gospel all their days, sitting in church under the sowing of the gospel seed. And they become harder and harder and harder, just like the pathway. It makes no impression, water off the duck's back. That happens. I've seen it happen in Scotland and in Australia. I've watched it happen according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the stony soil, the shallow, the superficial people who are always willing to entertain any new religion or doctrine. And they will endure for a time. And then there come the difficulties in the Christian life. And they show how shallow they are. And they produce no fruit because there are too many stones, too many hard areas in their hearts that remain untouched by the gospel. And then there's the thorny soil, you remember. The thorny soil is soil in which the stones seem to have been removed. But there are still the seeds of the weeds that have never been uprooted. And the gospel takes root. There's a willingness to hear the word of the gospel. But there are other roots as well that have never been dealt with. And when it is time for growth, the gospel does seem to produce a measure of fruit. But so does all the other weeds and seeds that are in their life. The desire for riches grow up alongside the desire of heaven. And soon one or other is going to win out. Either the desires of the seeds and the weeds will throttle the gospel, or the gospel seed will throttle the weeds and the seeds. But one will win and one will go down. And the Lord Jesus Christ says again, they endure for a while, and then trouble, persecution comes, and they fall away. Because alongside the gospel, they have other desires that are the very opposite of the gospel. They're willing to embrace Christ, but they're not willing to let go the weeds and the seeds and the desires and the lusts, the deceitfulness of riches. And then the fourth soil is the good soil. Now think of the good soil. What is the good soil? Well, the good soil, obviously, is prepared soil. No farmer in his right mind is going to start sowing his seed without clearing the ground, plowing up the soil, taking out the stones, pulling up the weeds and other competing vegetation. Only then is the soil good soil. And the good soil is always the willing soil. It is the soil that has been prepared. It may have taken a long time of preparation, but nonetheless, it is now at this moment prepared for the implanting of the seed of the word. So how long must a time of preparation be? How long? It will take as long as it takes. God will wait until a man or a woman is ready to listen. And as long as they are not ready to listen, he is not going to cast his pearls before the swine. And they will never come to the knowledge, because they are not willing to come to the knowledge. This Roman centurion, we do not know how old he was. We do not know how long he had been a God-fearing man. We don't know much about him. He was obviously a man of some substance and seriousness of mind. He may, for all we know, have been struggling with the truth of the religion of the Jews for years, for all we know. He may well have been resisting it when first he came across it. But the point is, now he is ready. And every conversion that ever takes place in the heart and in the life of an individual who now is ready to hear and to receive the word of the Lord. You cannot be an unwilling convert. There's no such thing. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And it may be a long time, it may be decades, it may be in the latter years of a long life spent in sin and struggle. It may be that there comes a point when at long last we are willing to give the gospel a serious hearing. And that is the moment when the gospel will give to us all the impact and all that we need in order to be converted to Christ as converted Christians. It's always like this. It was like that on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000. Do you think that they were suddenly converted out of the blue? Ye men of Israel and you that fear God. That's how Peter speaks to them, doesn't he? On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were already God-fearers. They were already people in Jerusalem who were becoming increasingly acquainted with the message of the gospel. And what is interesting is that when Peter began to preach to them on the day of Pentecost, they didn't argue against it because they recognized this is in fact in line with what we already know about this new faith, the gospel, this Christian message. And when Peter began to explain to them on the day of Pentecost, at that point, 3,000 of them were ready now. You took him. You crucified him. You slew him. God raised him from the dead. And God set him at his own right hand. God has made him, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him to be Lord and Christ. And at that point, they were ready. What must we then do? It was the same with the disciples. Those disciples whom Jesus, as it were, called on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. Peter, Andrew, James and John. They were fishermen. They were mending their nets. They were attending to their calling as fishermen. And Jesus apparently just walks by, says, come and follow me. And they left all and followed him. I remember preaching on that one time in my first charge in Glasgow. And I made the point that these disciples, all of them who were called by Jesus on that occasion, they had all previously been disciples of John the Baptist. They already knew of Christ. They had already, in a certain sense, followed Christ in the beginning. And then they went back to their calling as fishermen. And it was only after a time of preparation, first of all as John's disciples, and then later on for a brief time, Jesus' disciples, that they were then ready for this full-time calling into the ministry. I remember preaching on that one time, and one of the men in the congregation, I don't like that, he said. I like the idea just of Jesus of Nazareth passing by saying, come after me and I will make you fishers of men. And right away they came, they were converted there and then, and they followed. That is not the way it happens. I'm not saying it can't happen that way. Maybe it can. I don't know. But you don't find that as the pattern in the scripture. And these disciples whom Jesus called, they had been previously prepared for such a call. And when he called them, they came. And they entered and they followed the Lord. Now, I don't want to spend too much more time on this because time is racing away. But the point that I want to make is this, that before there is any conversion, there has to be a preparation. There have to be foundations that are laid, roots that have already been put down, so to speak, that are ready now to receive this word of the Lord. And that is what most of this chapter is actually taken up. Describing how Cornelius was prepared to be converted and how Peter was being prepared by the Lord to be made willing to go to the Gentiles in order to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. The Church of Jesus Christ has always had a tendency to be rather tardy and lethargic, inertia. The fields are always white unto the harvest. And yes, the Lord doesn't say, well, therefore go into the harvest. But he does say, pray to the Lord to send forth labor. If you won't go yourself, if you can't go yourself, then pray to God that he would raise up men who would be made willing to go and to stand before their fellow creatures and tell them about the gospel as best they can. That's the principle. That's the way people are converted, at least according to the scriptures. And you go back into the Old Testament, and you find that there are always these preparatory periods before the moment of truth comes and the great change comes. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Peter is sent for. Peter responds. He comes to Caesarea. He comes into the house. He comes with some companions. They found in verse 24, the morrow after they traveled into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them, had called together his kinsmen and near friends, ready for the moment. There was a measure of superstition still in the heart of Cornelius. He was willing to fall down and worship Peter. Peter, the good man that he was, recognized he was a man just of feet of clay like everybody else. He's only a man. He found a great multitude gathered together. And he began to speak. He began to preach to them the word of the Lord. He tells them there, I came to you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent, why have you sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothes and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he comes shall speak unto you. Immediately therefore I sent to you. You have done well that you are come. Now therefore, this is verse 33, now therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Here is an ideal context, an ideal congregation. We are all gathered here. Now we're all ready. Peter, tell us the word. Give it to us as it is. And from verse 34 to verse 43, we have the word of the Lord. Now, we could spend a sermon or two looking at Peter's sermon on this occasion. But we just want to notice some of the highlight points that Peter makes. And the very first thing that Peter says as he opens his mouth to speak to these Gentiles, he says, of a truth, this is verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. We need to learn that lesson in the church. That in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. That is something that perhaps many in the modern Christian church have not yet learned the lesson. God has his people. They're identified in the good nations against the baddies. During the time of the Cold War, you remember, in the second half of the 20th century, there was a whole galaxy of Christian misunderstanding of prophecy. Gog and Magog, these are the communists. The good guys are the NATO, the Western culture. Free enterprise. Commercialism. That's what God approves, and the communists, they were the bad ones according to the prophecy, you see. Communism versus capitalism. Christianity on the side of capitalism. I'm sure some of you are familiar with that school of prophecy. It was very, very famous. Thankfully, it's dying out now because it seemed to be a farce. But how eagerly it was embraced by the Western world. Because out there were people and God hated them. And they had forgotten that behind the iron curtain were God-fearing men and women. And maybe they did not have the privileges that we have in our Western culture, but God recognized them and God respected their God-fearing almsgiving and prayers. The very first thing we've got to learn is that the Christian gospel knows no national boundaries. There are denominations in South Africa. Thankfully, they've been defeated. And they used to hold very strongly to a party. The Sons, you remember. Those dark people. And there are Reformed writers who have written disgraceful articles concerning this colored question. Racism, nationalism, has no place in Christian thinking. And that was what Peter had to learn. And that is what he confesses before Cornelius. Before he even preaches the gospel, he is confessing something so fundamental. God has made of one blood all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. And then you notice Peter's sermon from verse 36. Now, if you look at this sermon roughly, just in the overview, you find that it is very similar in outline to the sermon on the day of Pentecost. It begins with Jesus Christ, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, which John preached. And then he begins to speak about Jesus Christ, sent by God, anointed by God, and the ministry that Jesus Christ performed and executed for God and with God because God was with him. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. In other words, what Peter is doing is he's not beginning with an appeal. He's not saying to Cornelius at the beginning, now repent and be born again. He doesn't even mention that. And if you look at the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he doesn't give any commandments or any exhortation until the people ask, what must we do? And then Peter gives, repent and be baptized. There's far too much Christian preaching that has too much repentance in it and too much exhortation in it and not enough of Christ in it. What you must do, but that's not the preaching of the apostles. Not with that proportion and not with that priority. The preaching of the apostles is a message concerning Jesus Christ. You remember Philip when he went to speak to the Ethiopian on the desert. The Ethiopian was reading out of Isaiah chapter 53 concerning the suffering servant of the Lord. And do you remember what we're told there? And Philip preached unto him Jesus. And that's what Peter is doing. That's what the apostles always did. And that's what the Christian church is mandated to do. And it is only when men have understood clearly what God has done in the gospel, it is only then that we are entitled to exhort them to do what God now commands them to do as a response to what God has done for us in the gospel. I think sometimes there's far too much of preaching that goes under the guise, it has all the marks of piety because it's hammering home the sinfulness of sinners. And you get the poor sinners of the earth groveling in the dust and in despair, and only then are they ready for the gospel. Not at all. It's not the fear of hell that drives men into the arms of Christ. It's the love of God. It's the message of love. It is the love of God for sinners that breaks our heart. And you have only to read David Brainerd's journals to know how he found this. Missionaries had gone to these Indians, and the Indians said, we heard them all. They were telling us to stop beating our wives, stop worshipping our totem poles and all the other things. We're sick and tired of hearing these preachers coming along and telling us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And David Brainerd began to preach the gospel to them. And they began to listen. And they began to learn. And they began to listen with a new affection. And that's what Peter is doing here. He is preaching Jesus in the same way as Philip preached Jesus unto the Ethiopian. And no doubt as Paul preached to the women down by the riverside, outside of Philippi, when the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she should pay attention to what Paul was saying. I would soon drive you to despair and perhaps rightly to the point where you would never darken the door of this church again. Why should you come and listen to a tub thumper telling you how wicked you are? That has a place, but it's not the primary place. Our task is not to tell you how sinful you are. You already know that. And I don't want to know your sins. I'm not interested unless it becomes a public scandal. What we are interested in is go and testify to me. And notice how Peter does this. God was with him. We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew. He preaches to Cornelius and to his family. He preaches about the crucifixion of Christ. He tells him about the way that he died, hanged on a tree. He tells them about the resurrection of Christ. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And we are witnesses of these things. And all these things, Peter says, they all took place according to the scriptures. Everything that took place was according to the Holy Scriptures. And so here is the outline of the gospel. What is the gospel message? Where does the gospel begin? The gospel begins with God's love. God so loved the world. That's the beginning of the gospel, because that is the foundation of the gospel. The gospel is not based on the law. The gospel is based on grace. The law is based on law. And I'm not saying it has no place. It has a great place. But in the realm of salvation, it is not the primary spear point of the message. It is who Christ is, anointed by God. What he did, he's always helping people, delivering them who through were subject to bondage of the devil. He went about doing good. God was with him. And even Nicodemus, the Pharisee, recognized that. No man can do these miracles that you're doing except God is with him. And they crucified him. He died for our sins. He rose again. God raised him up. And we are witnesses. We've seen this. And he has commanded us to preach about this. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he who was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And all of this was according to Cornelius was a man who was fearing God. He probably knew pretty well the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Peter is reminding Cornelius, this is not some new religion. This religion is the old religion of the Old Testament. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes. That's what the Old Testament said. Salvation was coming through the Jews. God was separating the Jews. But salvation was never limited to the Jews. Anybody could become an Israelite. And there are examples of Gentiles coming in. And indeed, if you read the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, you find a number of Gentiles, women. Gentile women. And in the veins of Christ, their blood was flowing. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not a true blue genetic Jew. He was of mixed race. He is the Son of Man. He is a Jew by birth, of the tribe of Judah, in the same way as you and I are Australians by citizenship or birth. But we're all mixed. We come from this place and that place and every place. And yet we're all belonging to the same commonwealth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is that mixed blood man. One blood. He belongs to us all. And all the prophets were testifying to this. No other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. In Cornelius's case, there is the preparation period. There is the word of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of God. But there's more to it than that. There's also the work of the Holy Spirit. from verse 44. While Peter was yet speaking, the language here is, even as Peter in the act of speaking. This isn't something, this Holy Spirit falling on these people, isn't something that happened after Peter finished speaking. That's not what's being taught here. While Peter was speaking, during the course of the sermon, something very wonderful was happening to these people. The Holy Spirit, we're told, fell on them. Fell on all them which heard the word. You see, they were hearing Peter's words. But they were also hearing the word. You see, it is possible to hear my words this morning or any time and to agree or disagree with them. It's another thing to hear the word. And we're not told that they were listening to Peter's words. They were listening to the word of the Lord. Speak to us. We want to hear the word of the Lord. And as they were listening, they were hearing the word of the Lord. And as they were listening, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now we're told here that those of the circumcision who accompanied Peter, they were astonished when they recognized what was happening to these Gentiles. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And they knew that these Gentiles in Cornelius' household were receiving the Holy Spirit just as they had on the day of Pentecost. Because they heard these people speaking in tongues. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and so on. Now, what are we to make of this? Because later on in the next chapter, at verse 15, Peter giving his testimony in his defense of what he had done in the household of Cornelius. And as I began, he says, to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now it is evident that Peter here is referring to, at the beginning, that event on the day of Pentecost, when these disciples who received the Spirit in that they began to speak with tongues. And here, as far as we know, everybody who was in the household of Cornelius, as far as the narrative goes, it doesn't restrict it in any way, they began to speak with tongues. And Peter is recognizing that what is happening to them is similar to what has happened to Peter and his fellow apostles on the day of Pentecost. Now, we're not to understand this to be a repetition of Pentecost, because it is not. There is no repetition of Pentecost in the Scriptures. The Pentecostals will argue that just as there was the day of Pentecost then, so there are many Pentecost. There are not many Pentecosts. There's only one Pentecost. We're not told here that the Holy Spirit came in the way that he came on Pentecost. Cloven tongues as a fire. There's no sound here of a rushing mighty wind. Or any of those outward visible things. The only evidence that those who came with Peter had was that they began to speak in tongues. And to them, this was the evidence. In all probability, what is happening is this. That as Peter is speaking the word of the Lord, the Holy Ghost is coming, not with a mighty rushing wind sound or cloven tongues as of fire, but with that inward illumination of the heart. They're beginning to see the place of Christ, the significance of Christ, and their place in Christ's work of salvation. Because part of Christian conversion in every instance is, as we saw last Sunday night, it is bringing us into the knowledge of Christ. And that means it brings us into the knowledge of our own relationship to Christ. And so when Peter is speaking of Christ dying on a tree, he is understanding Christ died for me. He was raised again for my justification. And that can only come not through the words of the preacher, but by the Holy Spirit falling and giving his ministry of new life to those who hear. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which every single conversion is the result of the Holy Spirit falling on us, or the Holy Spirit being poured out on us or in us. This is not a repetition of Pentecost, but it is an application of Pentecost. The Spirit has been given to the church once and for all, and the Spirit is available through the ministry of the Word and the church that is willing to speak the Word of God. And if we would see conversions, then we must speak the Word of God as it is meant to be spoken, not arguing over distinctions, this, that, or the other, secondary issues which may have their place as secondary issues. But a great deal of Christian conversation and speaking has very little indeed to do with Peter and the other apostles' message. It's more to do with human need, the terrible world in which we live, the splitting apart of churches, the different denominational distinctions, and all these kinds. These are the things that tend to occupy our time and our language. And the world is sick and tired of it. And so we should be also. They heard them speak. This is the beginning of the Gentile mission. This is where the gospel begins, as it began on Pentecost, to go to the Jews and the Judeans and the Samaritans. Now here is a new step forward. The gospel is now going to the Gentiles in exactly the same terms as it has gone to the Jews. They were surprised that the Gentiles also had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's response to all of this is the godly response, baptism. Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they were baptized into this new faith of Christ the Lord. And the evidence of their conversion is that they wanted Peter and these other Christians from Joppa, they wanted them to remain with them. We're going to find that again in the case of Lydia, where you remember after her heart was opened, the narrative says, and she constrained us. She offered her house as a headquarters, a mission hall, a mission preaching station for the evangelism of Philippi, the entry of the gospel into Europe. And she constrained us. It's obvious that she pleaded with them, stay with me, I've got accommodation. My house is commodious. I want to share. I want to have some place in the spread of the gospel. So there you have it. It's a plain narrative. It's straightforward. There's nothing complicated about it. This is the average conversion, you might say. A time of preparation. Willingness to hear the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord coming to that individual, and the Holy Spirit accompanying the word, and a new life and a new beginning, Christian baptism, identity now with God's people, and a new beginning that has no end. Whereas C.S. Lewis says in his final Narnia chronicle, you remember, that when the gospel reaches its final purpose, there are more chapters which have not yet been written, and each new chapter is better than the one that has gone before. That's the way it is in the gospel. I don't know what the future holds for us, but it is something far better than anything we've ever experienced thus far. And it begins in conversion. You must be converted. May God bless his word.